We are going through the book of Exodus, and we come today to the plagues, the ultimate showdown, this clash between Moses and Pharaoh. And you know, Exodus is showing us what it's like when God's people live in slavery, when we live in bondage to something, and what it's like when God sends a deliverer to rescue us from that slavery. And really, when that happens, it is a confrontation of cosmic proportions. And that's what we're going to look at today, this confrontation between the one true God and the oppressor, our oppressors. The plagues are full of action, aren't they? I mean, in a lot of ways, the plagues are at least an easy read. Some parts of Exodus, that's not the case. Some parts of Exodus are rough reading. We're going to get to those later this summer, and hopefully we will make sense of what in the world we do with them and how we understand them. But they are rough, but not the plagues. The plagues are easy. They're engaging. They're narrative at its best, right? So in the plagues, we have conflict. You have paranormal activity. There's a good guy and a bad guy. A hero and a villain. Right? And so while the plagues are engaging, they are engaging, the problem with them still is we can read them. You and I can read them and still walk away saying, what in the world does that have to do with me? Right? I mean, sometimes when we read the plagues, they strike us just like this random smattering of hocus-pocus events, you know, flies and then locusts and boils and all kinds of things. And so how are we supposed to live differently? How are we supposed to live in light of the plagues? Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. All right, so this morning we're going to look at, number one, what the plagues tell us about God's uniqueness. God's uniqueness, number one. We're going to look, number two, at what the plagues tell us about God's creation, something about how His creation is wired and how it works. And then we're going to look at what the plagues tell us about God's salvation, right? How His salvation comes about, His uniqueness, His creation, its nature, and then something about the salvation He works to get us out of slavery and bondage. First, what the plagues tell you about God's uniqueness. Now, Pharaoh says something in chapter 5, verse 2 of the book of Exodus. Chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says something that really propels the plagues part of the story forward. Moses and Aaron come to him out of this time in the desert, and they say, hey, God wants you to let your entire labor force go. All right? That's, God wants you to let all of your workers go. And Pharaoh says, no. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who is this Lord that I should obey him? And we need to know that when Pharaoh says that, he would not have been saying it as an atheist. It's not like Pharaoh was saying, as we sometimes read it or think, he's not saying, I don't think there is a God, right? Or your God doesn't exist. He's not saying that. He's not saying it as an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God at all. He is saying it as a religious pluralist, right? Somebody who believes in the idea of many gods. Egypt had many, many gods. And so the idea of a God out there was not difficult for him. The problem for him was the Egyptians thought, well, this God controls this area, and that God controls that area. And so you can have your God, and you can think that way and believe that way, but your God is over here, and your God doesn't get to tell me what to do. He's saying it as a religious pluralist. Who is your God that I should have to obey him? Sound familiar? He's challenging God as a religious pluralist. And the plagues are God's response to that. The plagues are God's response to religious pluralism. You see, when you and I read the plagues, they mostly strike us as this sort of loose association of just really bizarre things, don't they? Just really bizarre stuff going on, and we're not even sure how they relate to one another. You have a bunch of frogs, a bunch of insects, cows dying, and so it just looks weird, doesn't it? Almost random or arbitrary to us. If you and I were thinking about giving somebody a hard time, throwing a bunch of frogs at them is not how we would go about it, right? And so it's like, what is God doing in the plagues? It seemed random to us. But if you were one of the Egyptians or one of the Hebrews living through them, or even if you were one of the original readers about them, the plagues would not have seemed random in the least. They would have been absolutely crystal clear. They would have come across as God being very deliberate. You see, every single one of the plagues was a direct response to one of the false gods of Egypt. Every single one of the plagues is a challenge, a response to one of Egypt's gods, lower G, gods. Here's an example. There was a god, the Egyptians believed, they had a god who they thought controlled the Nile River. God controls the Nile River. Everything in Egypt depended on that river, that water, for life. And so Kyle Butt writes, the entire life of Egypt revolved around the Nile River. The Egyptians literally worshipped the Nile as a god because it brought them life. They thought the Nile was a god. What's the first thing God does? He strikes the Nile. He turns the water, this thing that you think is going to give you life and give you ability and flourishing, this thing you think is going to give you life, I'm going to strike it. And the Nile god is going to be powerless. Your god, lower G, is going to be powerless to do anything about it. One example. Frogs. How about the frogs? Frogs in ancient Egypt, did you know this? Frogs were the symbol of fertility. The Egyptians drew their god of fertility as a person, a human body with a frog's head. Sign of fertility. And God says, oh, you want frogs? Here you go. And he takes what they thought would give them life, fertility, god of fertility, and he turns it on its head and makes it a stench to them. Turns it upside down. And the frog god can do nothing about it. Every single one of the plagues, there were gods in Egypt who controlled the land, gods who controlled the insects, gods who controlled the weather, and God comes along in the plagues and completely upstages every single one of them. The sun and moon were thought to be gods. Pharaoh himself was thought to be a god. So you have the sun god, Ra, the chief god, and he gets completely darkened in the plagues. God is systematically in the plagues going through this rundown of the Egyptian pantheon and saying, they are powerless before me. All of your false gods are actually powerless next to me. Chapter 7. By this you will know that I am the Lord, the true Lord over everything. Chapter 9, verse 14, he sends hail so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. There is no other God but me. We have to see that the first message of the plagues is that this God, the God of the Bible, is not like all of the other gods. He is stronger, he's greater, he's higher, he is unique. The plagues are God showing himself radically superior to anything else you might chase in this world. Numbers 33, when Moses is writing about the Exodus, he says, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. That's what he's doing in the plagues. He's bringing judgment on their gods. But, of course, I know you and I don't do that, do we? We don't do that. We don't worship frog gods. We don't worship gods of insects and weather. So what does this cosmic confrontation with the gods have to do with you? Let's apply it. Even though we may not draw gods, you may not draw gods like the Egyptians did, you know, human stick figure, frog head. We may not do that, but you and I live in a religiously pluralistic culture, don't we? In so many ways, Pharaoh would have felt right at home in postmodern America. You can believe your way, but just don't you dare tell me how I have to believe. You can have your God, but let me have mine. Let me do life my way. And then we're going to keep talking in here. We're going to keep talking as the weeks go by about how we interact with this culture, with both grace and truth. But for this morning, what we have to see is that God is saying in the plagues, I don't fit into your system. I don't fit into that kind of system. You can't approach me in that kind of way. That's what the plagues are about. And even if you and I think, well, we don't have these false gods, we don't buy into pluralism ourselves, we still have things that we look to and we think, well, maybe that will give me life. That'll give me ability. That'll give me meaning and purpose. And so here are just a few modern lower G gods. We're going to put a list up, right? Just a few. How about finance, right? Just a little bit more money and I'll get the life that I've always wanted. Education. The proper education will be the guarantee you need for life as you've always wanted it. Nutrition, right? You can get the body you want, health that you want if you just eat right and exercise right. Entertainment. Just live for comfort. Live for having a good time. Sex and sexual gratification, lust and fulfilling all of these desires outside of God's covenant. Your reputation, your house, you pour into it, your family, and the list can go on, can it? False gods, lower G gods in modern America, things we look to and we think that will give you life. And look what Exodus is saying. If God was opposed to all of the false gods of Egypt, don't you think he will be opposed to your false gods too? To all the gods of comfortable contemporary America. The plagues are showing us God is going to come after them. He wants to set you free, and not just set you free, he wants to show himself radically superior to whatever else you think you're going to chase instead. In the first week, I mentioned that there are two mistakes that we make when we're reading Exodus. Sometimes we're not able to find ourselves in the story at all, and other times we only find ourselves in the story, and we forget, you know, the history behind it. I want to do something similar today. I want to give you two wrong responses to the plagues. All right, one pastor has pointed out that modern people typically have one of two responses to the plagues, to the Egyptians being wiped out by God. And the first response is to say, I love it. I love it. Finally, the bad people, the wicked people, finally God comes along and the bad people get what's coming to them and they get destroyed. First response, you know who you are. You know, you love it. We call them truthies in another context, right? These truthies. Here's the second response. Others of you read the plagues, you hear about the plagues, and you say, I can't stand that. That's not right. Why would God do that? That's repugnant. A God who would kill people and wipe them out, and the idea that that's supposed to be a good thing? This is what's wrong with the Old Testament. This is why I'm all but done with traditional religion. I can't stand this stuff. Second response. Sometimes call them Gracies. Two responses. And both of them are superficial. Both of them need to be nuanced. We need to look deeper. They're superficial. And here's why. Two. What the plagues tells about God's creation. Hebrew scholars tell us, people on both sides of the aisle, liberal dissectors of the plagues, conservative defenders of the plagues, people on both sides have noticed how remarkably earthy the plagues were, how remarkably natural they were. With the exception, perhaps, of the first and the last plague, did you ever think about this? Every single one of the plagues was an event that you could just expect to happen sooner or later in your life if you lived in ancient Egypt. Livestock dying, a plague, or an infestation, swarms of insects, bad weather, every single one of them was something that you could just expect to happen sooner or later. They were a natural event. And so a pastor named Tim Keller has a little bit of fun with this. And he says that if God had wanted to really just convince Pharaoh to let Israel go, he could have done it so much faster than this, right? Couldn't he? If he was just after getting Israel out, he could have done it so much faster. Here's one way. He could have had Moses march into Pharaoh's throne room and go around the room and just start pointing at Pharaoh's magicians. And every time he points at one, poof, it turns into a horse. And so you go around the room and poof, 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 horse, horse, horse. And he gets to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go or you're next. Done, right? If he had done it that way, Pharaoh would have relented right off the bat. And so the question is, why didn't he? Why didn't God do it that way? Why didn't he use overtly supernatural things? Why did he use things like bugs and the weather and sickness? And the answer is that what God was after in the plagues was far more than just letting Israel go, more than just getting them out of Egypt as quickly as possible. Look at what happens here. This is fascinating. Exodus 5 through 10, this block of chapters, are the undoing of creation. They are the undoing of the creation account found in Genesis 1 and 2. The plagues are creation going backwards. The plagues are creation in reverse. Exodus 5 through 10 is the unwinding of the creation account. The plagues are nature going haywire. It's nature going out of whack. Remember what happens. In Genesis 1 and 2, God takes man and woman, animals and plants, land and water, weather. He takes all of these things and he forms them together into this beautiful, harmonious, completely interdependent, coherent whole. Everything is interwoven and it works. There's beauty, there's flourishing, there's growth, right? There's light, there's order to everything in Genesis, in creation. And in Exodus 5 through 11, you have the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. You have weather flying off the hook, destroying the animals. You have insects devouring the plants. You have reptiles teeming, this word out of Genesis, but teeming undesirably, out of control, out of all proportion. What's going on? Nature's going crazy in the plagues. Nature is devouring itself. It's unwinding and going backwards. The plagues are nature breaking down. going out of balance all the way until you get to the second to last plague. And what is the second to last plague? Darkness. In creation, what is the first thing God says? Remember? And God said, let there be light. First thing God does in creation. But before that, Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was formless and void. The Spirit was hovering over the waters, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the plagues regress and de-escalate. They're unwinding all the way until you get to the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. In the plagues, creation, the created world, is reverting back to its pre-creation chaos. It's formlessness. It's darkness. Why? Why? This is not just speculation, all right? Hebrew scholars, people who know Hebrew, study it, read it in the original language, Hebrew scholars unanimously tell us that the linguistic ties and the literary ties between Exodus 5 through 11 and Genesis 1 and 2 are even more painstakingly obvious in the original. They're tying it back to creation, saying it's going backwards. Why? The plagues are God saying, anytime you pick something other than me, anytime you chase something other than me, your world is going to unravel. Your world is going to fall apart. Anytime you chase something other than me, because I have designed everything, I've built everything to point to me. And so if you look at something else and say, I'm going to chase that, I'm going to go after that, you're going against the grain of the universe, and it's not going to work. There's going to be friction. There's going to be disintegration. There's going to be unraveling in your life if you chase anything other than God. Not because he's malicious and arbitrary. He's just going to come smack you just because you did it, but because you're going against the way he has set everything up to operate. Because you're not chasing him. And he's designed absolutely everything to point to him. The plagues are showing us the very natural outcome of choosing anything in our lives other than God and his path. And you're going to get what you chase. It's creation unraveling in the plagues. Let's take it a step further. I want you to look how utterly natural the progression of the plagues is. We read this year after year, Sunday school after Sunday school lesson. We read this and we never notice this. I want you to look how logical the plagues are. Once the water of the Nile turns to blood, right? Imagine you have a river. You have a river flowing full of water, and everything in the river turns to blood. The water turns to blood. Once that happens, what would be the result? Well, the water turns to blood. Everything would die, wouldn't it? Everything in the Nile, everything in that river, all the fish would die. Everything would die if the water turns to blood, except for what? Things that could get out of the water. What can get out? What's in a river that can get out of a river? Frogs, right? So frogs hop out of this water that's been turned to blood. But frogs can't live without water forever, can they? And so what happens after frogs spend days and days outside of the water? They die, don't they? What happens when you have heaps and heaps of dead frogs lying around? Heaps and heaps of anything dead lying around. What happens when you have heaps of dead things lying around? Gnats and flies. What happens when you have swarms of gnats and flies buzzing around? What happens? Disease spreads faster, doesn't it? What are the next two plagues? Epidemics on livestock and people. What are the next two after that? Natural disasters, weather, hail, and a locust swarm. It's a logical progression to it. I'm not saying the plagues were not miraculous. They absolutely were. I mean, they start and they stop exactly when Moses says, and they were significantly more extreme than anything the Egyptians had ever seen before. And they have this escalating nature. They get worse. They all happen in this narrow period of time. And most of all, there's this distinction between the Israelites over here and the Egyptians over there. And so you guys get protected and you guys get slammed. And so they're absolutely miraculous. You can't explain them away. Some people want to say, well, this plague of darkness was just a really bad sandstorm. Right? But each plague will not let us do that. They were a work of God. They're miraculous. But they weren't arbitrary. They weren't arbitrary. They're not whimsical. God was not up in heaven saying, okay, this time I'm going to make all your cows turn into pink pigeons and fly away. This time, I'm going to give you the hiccups for 17 days straight. It's going to be really bad. They were miraculous, but they weren't arbitrary. God is not being bizarre for the sake of being bizarre. The plagues are showing the very natural outcome of any time you choose something in your life other than God. Anytime you go at life opposite from the way God has set it up to operate. Danielle and I met on a mission trip to Bolivia. I may have mentioned that before. I sometimes have fun telling people that I met my wife. I went to Bolivia to meet my wife, and then when they see her, they're surprised to see long blonde hair, right? She was the prettiest girl on the mission trip. She was. A team of about 12, there was one other girl. She was already engaged. So in my eyes, Danielle, prettiest girl on the trip. I think at this point I'm obligated to say that's not why you go on missions trips. But it's actually a great reason to go on missions trips. To meet a Christian spouse, right? So leaders, I'm sorry. Look around. One day on the trip, we're down in Bolivia. The whole team is eating dinner. And the guy who was hosting us says, I have a hot pepper for somebody to eat. Apparently Bolivians love to grow their own hot peppers. And so this guy offers it to us. And it becomes almost like this challenge. Hot pepper. Who's going to eat it? So hot. If you touch it, don't touch your eye. Who can handle it? Who can handle the heat? And nobody's taking him up on it. Nobody was interested. Nobody's going to eat it. And Danielle looks at me and says, dare you? Here I go. And so I grab this pepper. I touch it. I eat it. I'm pretty sure what happened next was I got up from the table and hopped around and screamed like a little girl. Like, awful. And so I go to the bathroom and I start just like washing everything, hands, mouth, trying to drink water, trying to drink milk, something, trying to get it to calm down. But I didn't touch my eyes, right? Rest of that night goes by. I'm good. Hands away from my face. Don't get anywhere close. Don't touch your eyes. Pepper juice. That night, I take my contacts out. I'm fine. I go to bed. I sleep. Next morning, I go to put the contacts back in. I have never, and I hope I never again, experienced stinging that bad. I mean, all the burning that was going on in my mouth the night before, now concentrated in my eyes. We could not count how many times taking those contacts out, rinsing them, rinsing my eyes, flushing my eyes, crying, hopping up and down, screaming like a little girl again, right? Awful. Could not get it out. Could not make it better. Could not get it out. But I did get the girl. Never doubt the Florence Nightingale effect. Use it if you need to. I did get the girl. But here's the point. Hot pepper, don't touch your eyes. What if I had said, what if I do? You going to punish me? What if I do? What are you going to do about it? What if I do touch my eyes? What would they have said? No, you're crazy. We're not going to punish you. The action itself is its own punishment. The action itself is its own consequence, right? That's how it works. If you touch the pepper juice and then you touch your eyes, that itself is its own punishment. We don't need to do anything else to you. Some of us think that if you do something wrong morally, something wrong spiritually, if you look at porn, God's going to zap you to make you pay. If you look at porn, it's going to hit you with lightning. Or you're going to get hit by a bus to make you pay for what you've done. Or maybe your favorite sports team is going to lose. Or you're going to miss out on the job interview. But something horrible is going to happen to you because you looked at porn. And when that stuff doesn't happen, what you're going to do next is you're going to be tempted to look around and think, I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. But you're not getting away. You're not getting away, but it's not going to be some bizarre fluke that's going to make you pay. The man or woman who looks at pornography in that very action is strengthening patterns in their brain and patterns in their body that are making them less able to get fulfillment from the opposite sex in the very realm they're so desperately looking for it from. The action itself is its own consequence. What happens? Increased withdrawal. Right? More loneliness. Not more relational fulfillment. It's unraveling. you're unable to relate to women in a healthy way. Relational disintegration. You're unable even to look at women in an objective way, in a healthy way. You start objectifying them. Psychological disintegration. The action itself has its own consequence. If you overwork, work is your God, isn't it? You've made it your God. Success, performance, validation, and achievement. Is God going to zap you to make you pay for it? Probably not. What's going to happen? Your family's going to suffer, isn't it? Relational disintegration. You'll be kept away from your family. What's going to happen? You're going to have more stress. Psychological unraveling. You're going to have biological issues, probably digestive issues. You're disintegrating. What's happening? You're returning to dust if you make something else your God. If you underwork, that's a whole separate set of problems, isn't it? Seeking comfort, convenience. If you make family your God, you're going to put too much pressure on the very people you're closest to and make them not want to be around you anymore. God is saying in the plagues, you can't look to anything other than me and expect to have the order and peace and harmony only I provide. It's like when a doctor, just like the pepper example, when a doctor tells somebody on the brink of heart disease, you better watch what you eat. He's not on a power trip. And if the patient says, well, what if I don't? What are you going to do? You're going to arrest me? You're going to punish me? You're going to fine me? No. The doctor just knows how you've been made and what your body needs to have wellness, wholeness, and flourishing. How much more with Almighty God, who's not studied your body, but made it. And not just your physical being, but your emotional, psychological, social, and spiritual being to boot. The plagues are showing you that if you live for anything other than God's way, you're inviting destruction into your life. Doesn't mean you'll never have difficulty if you obey, but the pattern is disobedience brings destruction, and all the while he's offering you peace. So that's it, right? Obey God, because if you don't, your life will fall apart. That's it. That's the gospel, right? No. That is the God. If you don't do things my way, everything falls to pieces. That's the God some of you grew up with. That's the God some of you think you still know. But that is not the God of the gospel, and that is not even the God of the plagues. Here's why. Number three. If you accept everything I've said so far, and you put it into practice, you will still just be living out of fear. Fear of consequences. And fear can keep you in line for a while, but fear can't change your heart. What's the only thing that can change your heart? You have to see, number three, what the plagues tell you about God's salvation. It's interesting how many times God warns the Egyptians in the plagues. We know he's helping the Israelites, but take the hail. Before the hail, God has Moses tell the Egyptians, it's going to come at this time tomorrow. So make sure you and all your people and your animals are inside. Now, if all you're after is wiping out the maximum number of people possible, you don't do that. You don't say that. You don't tell them how to avoid it. But don't you see, the plagues are not about God destroying the most people. The plagues are about telling the story of a God who takes the judgment of the very natural consequences that our sins deserve and bringing salvation, going to great lengths to save us, not so much from those judgments, but through how those judgments get played out. The plagues are the story of a God who brings judgment in such a way as to save. Gets the Israelites out, he warns the Egyptians. Chapter 9, verse 20, the officials who feared the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. Some of them are starting to come around. Right? Israelites, Egyptians, but beyond even those two groups, the plagues are telling us the story of a God who works salvation for the entire world. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. I could have done it in one fell swoop, magically. But that's not what he's after. He says, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The plagues are about God's salvation in all the world. Here's how. The plagues are creation unwinding, chaos, destruction, unraveling, creation unwinding all the way up to the second to last plague. You get the darkness, the sun and the moon are gone. Right, the ultimate sign that the sin of human beings deconstructs God's good creation, the light is snuffed out. It's judgment, darkness. And many years later, what happened? The darkness came again. Matthew 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross, the firstborn son, hanging on the cross, and what happens? Matthew 27, all the gospel writers tell us from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon to three, what should have been light, it should have been the brightest part of the day, and what happens? Darkness settles over all the earth, a thick darkness, a weighty darkness. Jesus Christ, light of the world, brightest part of the day, darkness. Do you see what's going on? On the cross, Jesus Christ put all the plagues of God's judgment on himself so they would not fall on you. He put all of the disintegration, all the chaos, all the destruction. The earth shook and the rocks split. What was happening at the crucifixion? Creation was unraveling. It was falling apart. He put it on himself, the utter darkness, the absolute agony on the cross. All of the plague, the fullness of the plagues of God's justice fell on him at the cross. Blood and water flowed mingled down. Why? It's the ultimate exodus. The cross, the ultimate exodus. The firstborn for all creation put to death. So you and I might be passed over. He worked the judgment. He didn't avoid the judgment. He worked the judgment in such a way as to bring salvation to you. The judge became judged. The maker was unmade so he could remake you and keep you safe, just as he kept the Israelites safe way back when. You need a savior from the unraveling of your own choices. And what will change your heart is when you see that the way he saves you is by putting your consequences on himself. That's the plagues. Let's end with this. When you begin to really experience that in your own heart and in your own life, when you really experience that personally, there are so many applications. I can't do as many as I have written down, so I'm just going to give you a few. The first thing is, you can no longer say, I love it when the bad people get judged. It takes away that response because you see, I'm one of the bad people who deserved being judged. And the judge who had a case against me instead gave me grace and patience and kindness. And that changes how you look at other people that you have a case against. It completely changes our approach to conflict resolution. Here's a second application. I find this entertaining. When the frogs happen, in the plague of the frogs, did you ever notice this? I mean, it's downright funny. All these frogs are teeming everywhere. Picture every part of your life and there's a frog there instead, right? In the bed, in the toilet. They didn't have toilets, in the bedpans. You know, wherever life was, there's now a frog. It's everywhere. And Moses asks Pharaoh, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Tomorrow's fine. What? Today, right now, get rid of them if you have the offer. How many of us do that with our own salvation, with our own freedom from these consequences? When do you want to be free of them? In a little bit. No. Today. Now is the day of salvation. He offers you freedom today. Take it. Here's the third thing, very quickly. Those of us who are familiar with this part of Exodus know that God, Exodus goes back and forth between God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. God did it, and Pharaoh did it. And those of us who have read it before usually ask, well, which one was it? Which one, was it God or was it Pharaoh? And the biblical answer is, yes, it was both of them. Right? And there are all kinds of lessons that come out of divine sovereignty, human responsibility. We'll get to that more in the future. Here's the last thing. When you see that the plagues of God's justice are natural consequences, their natural consequences, creation unraveling, and that God's response is to start a new creation and put the unraveling on himself so he can start a new beginning. When you see that, you will see that Jesus is not just interested in saving your soul in a heaven far away someday, but he is interested in coming to restore the natural order here on earth. He came to reverse the unraveling. And we will unpack this more in the future as well. But when Jesus comes, so many of his miracles are not a suspension of the natural order, but they are a restoration of it. So many of his miracles, what does he do? The blind see, right? Creation broken, he restores it. The blind see, the lame walk, something that wasn't the way it was supposed to be, and he restores it, he fixes it. The deaf hear, he's restoring the natural order. And so that means, Christians, that anytime you work to help restore the natural order, you are joining him in his work. You're not opposing eternal heaven someday far away. You're joining him in the very work of restoration he's doing. And so you go on missions trips and you share the word verbally, spiritually, and you do service projects. You do both, right? You evangelize and you tutor. You cut somebody's grass. You do practical works of service. You're helping restore the natural order. You're joining him in his work. Plagues don't mean your life will never feel disintegrated if you obey, but the pattern is disobedience invites destruction, and all the while he is offering you peace. Who is the Lord that you should obey him? He is the true God above all the others. He is the maker who knows what you need, and he is the judge who is judged for you to get you out. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We praise you. We ask that you would give us eyes to see it and understand it, and hearts that put it into practice. We continue to pray for this group of young people and leaders. We ask for your hand upon them as they go out. Would you bless their service and their words? And I pray that this teaching would radically infuse your people here back home with a passion to be about works of service and understanding the consequences of our own decisions. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.